please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And before we begin our first reading in the Old Testament from Psalm 78, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our prayer is that you would prepare our hearts now that we would accept your Word. Come and silence in us any voices but your own, so that we may hear your Word and also do it. And we ask it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and of His might, and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then our New Testament reading is from the Gospel account of Luke, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. And thanks be to God for your prayers and for His safekeeping of me being able to come back. I bring you greetings from the various churches with whom I was able to minister or to worship with in my time in Malaysia the past 3 weeks. And it is quite heartening to be in worship and to be praying together our Lord's Prayer, and then to also be reciting the Apostles' Creed together around the world. This universal Christian faith that we have, to know that our brothers and sisters around the world are also reciting that as well. Part of the reason for my trip to Malaysia was to be an instructor in a program out of an Australian seminary for an extension course in Malaysia. And so what do? They bring in an American guy to teach in a segment on Malaysian church history, of all things. And then to teach on modern church history. This is a follow-up to my teaching trip last year. And then also to do conferences on the Reformation in Malaysia, and then also preach and counsel various churches and individuals while over there. And so the history was kind of the big deal in this particular trip. And the study of history is not really on most people's list of favorite topics. Over in Malaysia, there is a fruit called a durian. And the durian, either you hate it or you love it. It has a stench to it that some people liken to rotting flesh. And others just, you know, they hold their nose and they eat it and they absolutely go crazy about it. It's so rank that the public transportation system in Singapore forbids anyone to bring durians on board. It's that bad of a thing. Okay, so sometimes people regard history, as I would bring out there in Malaysia, like durians. Either you love it or you hate it. I think that's a tragedy, because I think it most times is because history has been poorly taught. I sometimes encounter people who express disinterest and sometimes even a very avid aversion to explore the history of God's involvement in and through His church throughout time. You know, why should we study a bunch of dead guys? Why not be interested in seeing what the Spirit is doing right here and right now? Well, I believe that in order that we might understand what God is doing now, we need to know what He has done in the past. We need to understand how He has instructed His people, how He has blessed His people, how He has chastised His people. We need to see how our fathers before us had failed or succeeded in their walk in the Lord. So that we can understand what God is doing now, and also we can also see His promises for the future and be able to have them be brought home to our heart even more. The great doctrines of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, Pastor Mike has been preaching on the past several Lord's Day evenings. He's going to wind up with Sola Deo Gloria, I believe. Yes, to glory of God alone this evening. And so to be able to place these things in context and to see them, to understand that we have been brought into this great stream of history in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what we read here in this account in Psalm 78 is a very long psalm. We just read 8 verses in it. But it's a psalm telling about successes and failures, and mostly failures, but God's faithfulness through it all. And it's important for us to understand these things, to see them. There is an aphorism, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the late Russian writer, said, "He who forgets his own history is condemned to repeat it." If we don't know our own history, Solzhenitsyn says, we'll simply have to endure all the same mistakes, sacrifices, and absurdities all over again. I think part of that is the point here in Psalm 78 before us. And also in Luke chapter 1 to record for us these things that we have heard about and we believe. Now, getting to Psalm 78, you notice at the beginning there is that intro statement. It's a maskil of Asaph, a maskil. The Hebrew term is not exactly nailed down, but it's believed to have been a term for something that is used in a didactic, in a teaching setting, and to instruct the people of God. And indeed, does that. Asaph was a Levite. He was in the court of King David. He was both a music leader and also a teacher. He belongs to that part of the family of the Levites whose job it was to instruct God's people. And this is a very long psalm that records the history of Israel from God's gracious bringing them out of the house of bondage, as we had read in the Ten Commandments, God bringing them out of Egypt, all the way to the time of King David. And the psalm highlights two things in this history. First, the repeated disobedience and ingratitude of the Israelites. And second, the recurring and unfailing mercy of God to this disobedient nation. Asaph calls this psalm a parable. Verse 2, he says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." Now, when we hear the word parable, we tend to think of Jesus' telling of those parables that we're familiar with. But in essence, what we're being told here in Psalm 78 is the same thing. It is, in fact, the psalm that Jesus is quoting from, or Matthew alludes to in Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, as part of the reason why he is giving things out to people in parables. That what we see are stories taken from the realm of man, from our life here on earth, filled with events that teach us, that illustrate important spiritual truths to us. And so, if you read through this psalm, you're going to get that sense. You're going to see these things over and again. It's not just a simple, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue kind of historical thing, but it is a retelling of the history of God's people with real lessons in it. The stubbornness and rebellion of Israel teaches us what's in our own hearts. At the same time, this psalm inspires hope in the hearts of sinners by showing us how long-suffering our God is, how He's patient, He is that God is abounding in loving kindness towards us. And so this history becomes a teaching tool, a form of a parable, something that we are meant to learn from. And so that's really how history ought to be taught. It be it biblical history, church history, world history, you name it. that we see not just a relating of facts. You know, it ought not to be just kind of justification of men and their accomplishments, their deeds and policies and so forth. But there are real lessons to be learned here, so that we don't fall into the same kinds of sins of those who have gone on before us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "These things written, or these things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Now, if we read over this particular psalm, you would have noticed the overriding concern of the psalmist is that the children know the history of God's people, that they are to be instructed in this, so that they would not fall into sin and apostasy as their forefathers had done, that they might learn to trust this God who has been gracious towards them time and time and time and time again, when everything you would expect that, okay, God says, that's it, I'm pulling the plug, that's it, these people, I'm writing them off. God's mercy and grace is manifested over and over and over again. Trust this God. That's the message here. Walk in His way. Love Him. See His grace and mercy. And so the major concern then for the psalmist is that our children and our grandchildren and their grandchildren might know these things as well. How are they going to know this? They're going to have to be taught these things. This is the mission, part of the mission of the church. We're to take the gospel to the nations, and we are to teach them everything that Christ has instructed us in, and teaching the nations, but also the nations that are gathered together in our own little home. Teaching our children as well these things in Christ Jesus. And so, as we look at this text that's before us today, I want us to see it in three parts. First, notice the command of God in verse 5. The command of God in verse 5. And then we're going to see in verses 1 through 4, Asaph's example. And then in the third place, in verses 6 through 8, the purpose of all of this with regard to our children. First, notice here the command of God in verse 5. Let's look at the text again. He, that is God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Well, a couple of things notice. First, God has revealed Himself. He has decreed statutes. He has established a testimony in Jacob. And we start here because this is the foundation. This is where we begin. God has revealed Himself. God is there and He is not silent. He is a God who has revealed Himself, not only as Calvin puts it in the book of nature, as Romans, Paul writing that, you know, these things are evident about God's majesty and His power and might and justice and so forth, but also we see in the book of Scripture, God has revealed Himself of who He is and what we are to believe about Him. And we have this. God has established this. We now have something to teach. It's not just that we're a teacher, but we have something to teach, something to work with here, because God has spoken. If God hadn't spoken, if God had not revealed Himself in this way, we would be left in darkness and confusion. Everything would just be mere conjecture and opinion. It would be as if, we're that old parable or that old story of the guys who are blind and they're trying to feel an elephant and describe what it is. No, God has opened our eyes. God has revealed Himself to us, penultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given to us His Word to instruct us, to guide us, to show Him. So any education that we're going to attempt, any attempts at instruction are going to have to be on this foundation, on this basis of God's Word. To neglect that in education, not just in Christian education, not just in Sunday school settings, but in any field where we do not have Christ and His sovereignty, Christ and His work, God and His creation of all things, God and His ordering and establishing, God and His giving of His law and direction to us. If we ignore that, if we do not use this as the basis of education. It's all a waste of time and resource and effort. It's really not an education at all. And so we have to loop back to Him. We constantly have to be checking and referring back to Him. So He has spoken, but what has He spoken? Notice again here in verse 5, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children. And that these statutes, this law, this testimony, this this record here that God has given in Psalm 78, here later on, we're going, if you go on in this psalm, you're going to see the recollection of God giving of this law on Mount Sinai, the covenant that He makes with His people there. God has promised to be the God of their people, to be their friend, and God has told them that they are going to be His special and peculiar people. And as His people, they're going to be given His law, representing their part in His covenant with them. And should they be breaking this law, they'd be violating this covenant because of God's absolute holiness by which He is communicating this truth to Him. And this law is to be a reminder to them over and again of their need of the grace and mercy of God as this has been given to them. And the fact of this gospel that begins the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so God begins with this testimony of His grace and power of what He has done for His people. He has saved them with a mighty and outstretched arm before He has given to them these commandments. And that's something that we need to be reminded of over and again, and we need to ensure in our instruction. It's not just a laying down of the law, as it were, with our kids, but it's also to remind them of the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again. That is the basis of all of this. So then, not only does God establish these statutes, not only does He give content as to what is to be given an instruction to the children of Israel, He gives them a command to teach it to their children. It's not a suggestion. It's a command of God. He demands it of us. That we must teach our children. Now, there are several reasons why this is the case. First off, not every generation of Israel is going to learn about God's grace and power by being delivered from Egypt by them, that they're going to personally experience that deliverance from Egypt. That, you know, that generation's died off many years before at the time when Asaph is writing this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so how are they going to learn about these great things of God? They're going to have to be told these things. It's going to have to be intentional on the part of the older generation to communicate these things to the younger generation in order that they might see these ways of God. So they have to be instructed. God has said that these things are to be communicated to them, and this is something that we need to remember, that these children are not ours. Well, yeah, they may be ours by adoption or ours by biological descent, but ultimately they belong to God. They are His possession in covenant, that they are in that line of continued generations which belong to God. And so the psalmist says, and here in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. Whose children? Their children. Well, who are the theys or the theirs here? The children that we have instructed, they in turn may tell their children and succeeding generations on. So I have that great and glorious privilege of having instructed my children. And I get to tell these things also to my grandson, Ian. And he, in turn, will have the responsibility to communicate these things to his children and his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, as many as the Lord should give. This is something that is to be ongoing. Why do these kids need to be taught these things? Well, because of their own sinful hearts. Verse 8 says, "And they should not be like their fathers." Well, it's not just the kids have stubborn and sinful hearts. Their moms and dads do as well. We have these stubborn and sinful hearts. They should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The implication is, unless these children are not taught, that they are going to be set in that way. This is who we are by nature, sinful and rebellious. If we know ourselves as parents, then we know that this is who our children are as well. Why is it that we fail so often in this area of life in the instruction of our children? Well, because of our own sinful natures, isn't it? We are so easily distracted from this great task. The entertainment, the pleasures, the riches of this world, great dangers stand in the way of our keeping of this command, of instructing our children in these things. It's not just out here with regards to the world and the devil. It's the flesh itself that is the biggest obstacle. In baptism, God places this command upon us as parents, that we are to teach, to instruct our children God's testimony, His grace, His commandments. We do this because these children belong to God, ultimately. We do this remembering that they are sinful, conceived and born in sin. They don't naturally know these things. They need to be taught and instructed in these things. Notice, in addition to this command of God, in the second place, the example that Asaph gives here in verses 1 through 4. My people, give ear to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We'll not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. This is His willingness here to do these things. He obeys this command that God had given in verse 5. He's going to make known to the succeeding generations the will and the works of God. He does so by writing this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's preserved and communicated and sung and used as a means of instruction of God's people. But He is going to obey this command to see to it that the succeeding generations know these things about themselves and about their forefathers, but also about God and His grace and mercy. This whole task of instruction of our children is not an easy command for us as parents to follow. Sometimes we feel so utterly inadequate to the task. We don't know what to teach our children. You know, what do I read for devotions with our kids? We don't know how to go about it. How do I lead devotions? Often the will is not there to do it after a day of work. You've got the housework and the children or things that have come up at work, and you bring those things home either literally or mentally as well. Sometimes you just feel you're inadequate. You don't have the gifts and the resources that you think that you need to have in order to teach these children. There can be those things that we've allowed to pile up in our schedules to crowd these things out, or seeking after our own pleasures, the entertainments of this world, whether that TV set or that screen looking at the internet, or getting out to do something, riches and things and the desire to get after them. All these things can crowd out our attention to this responsibility. What Asaph does here is he gives us good practical instruction with regards to teaching our children. It's a difficult work, and he shows us the way here. First, notice he sets aside a definite time to instruct his children and calls them to pay attention during that time. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings from of old. My people, he says, give ear. Pay attention. He's demanding that they stop everything. Turn aside. Listen to this. This is something that's to be done. That's what should happen in our homes when it comes time for the instruction of our children, to stop and give time and attention to God's Word. So you remove as much as possible all the outside distractions. And you gather them together to come here and to listen. You can do this in a time of family devotions. You and your household determine when the best time for that would be. And the children are brought in, and the goal is that they would learn to pay attention. Now, that's going to be paying of attention that's appropriate to their age. But the idea is you're instructing them and bringing them along in this duty. You have to do it regularly so that they will learn to pay attention. So they'll understand that there's a time for play and there's a time to be instructed in God's Word. Notice the second thing here, the content of the instruction. Verse 4 brings this out, and really the rest of the psalm would tell of this. Will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation what? The glorious deeds of the Lord and of His might and the wonders He has done. By His praiseworthy deeds, these marvelous things, the glorious deeds, the things that make our God worthy of praise. His attributes, He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He's loving, He's merciful, kind, just, good, true. And by His power here, it's simply this. There's no God who compares to Him. Asaph is teaching the praises and power of God by showing His wonderful works. That's the focus here of this psalm. He simply teaches and applies the history of Israel, showing them the sinfulness of Israel, the grace of God, and warning them against those sins. This is the content here. What else, you know, and really, this is really the point where we feel inadequate. What do we say besides what we've just read to them in the Scriptures? Well, Asaph gives a good example in the psalm. Tell them Bible stories. Read to them from the Word of God. And then talk about God, His attributes, His strength, His demands, His grace. Talk about the sins of these Bible characters and how we have the same sins, and warn the children. The Bible stories will illustrate these truths we must know about God. They show His mighty works, His praises, and His strength. They show our sins and God's grace over against them in Christ Jesus. We're warned and admonished against falling into these same sins, and then shown over and again that there's forgiveness and grace in Christ Jesus over and over. The way of joy and peace is laid out before us. Something else about this content is that God receives the emphasis. You see, in it all, who is the major player? It's not the Israelites. It's not the Egyptians. And it's not the Canaanites, Hivites, Perizzites, and, you know, all the mosquito bites and all the other type of folks. It is God Himself. He is the core. He is the one who receives that emphasis in all of this. God and His greatness has to be that which we constantly refer to. Now, notice this method here. He engages them by putting questions into their minds. Open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings from of old. In a sense, it's almost like He's laying out riddles before them. Riddle number one. How could Israel have been so rebellious and stubborn again and again and again after God's goodness and after God's chastening of them? Why didn't they learn to trust and obey God? Well, yeah, that is the real question, isn't it? Why? Verses 40 and 41 demonstrate this here in this psalm. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. Why? That's the question we're left with. Why were they so stubborn? And then riddle number two, why is God so amazingly patient and merciful to folks like this? To these people. And then to us. Verse 38 in this psalm says, He being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity, and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often, and did not stir up all his wrath. You see, he's engaging them with, as it were, these parables, these dark sayings, these questions here. And we're left wondering at the wickedness of man and the amazing grace of God, and ask, how can these things be? And that's penetrating instruction. It pushes the reader and the listener to examine their own hearts and the sin that's there, and to marvel at the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Notice here, Asaph works with other parents. He says, we, verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. You see, one of the things that we vow in our covenant baptisms is that one of, you remember, I'll propound questions, vows to the parents, and then I'll turn and ask you all as well with regards to assisting them in this duty of rearing them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a community effort. It doesn't take a village, it takes a church. It takes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ together, a covenant community, as we bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And that's one of the great things. We're not, yes, we as individual parents have this responsibility, and grandparents, but it's not that we're left to ourselves and our own devices. We have the blessing of God's Word. We have the context of the church to encourage each other in these things as well. And then notice the resolve and the willingness that he has. We will not hide these things from them. We will not hide them from their children, but we will tell to the coming generation. If we don't teach and show all these things to our children, not only are we failing to do something, we're actively hiding these things from them. These are things that they're not going to learn just out there on the street. Hey, buddy, come here. Come here. I want to show you something in Exodus. You know, that doesn't happen. Or at least not in the street where I grew up. If we don't tell them, we're depriving them of this. To hide something is to take something that someone has a right to from them, and then to deprive them of its benefits and joys. We are neglecting our children, we're abusing our children if we do not instruct them in God's Word. We will not hide this, Asaph is saying. This godly resolve here. We've expressed that resolve if we have presented our children in covenant baptism. Or even if we're not of that particular persuasion with regards to the baptism of covenant children, if we read the Scriptures, we see we have a duty and responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if we embrace this, then we have this same resolve as well. Now, notice finally in verses 6 through 8 the purpose behind all this. He established a testimony, in verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We have in these broad outlines these things that God gives as a purpose for teaching our children these things. First, that they might know these things, that they might have a knowledge of God and of His ways. This is basic to any relationship, to any covenant relationship. Yes, we must love God, we must serve God, but we cannot do this except or unless we know Him first. You cannot consider that you're walking as a Christian unless and until you know who this God is. And the more you know of Him, the more you will love Him. Without a knowledge of God, any love of Him is something artificial. It's this kind of a swoony type, unrealistic type thing. You know, it used to be you buy a wallet, guys, we'd buy a wallet and there would be a picture of some girl in it. you know, that just kind of stuck in there. And you know, imagine if we walked around and we said, "That's my girlfriend." Oh, tell me. You know, well, that's my girl. You know, and we have absolutely no knowledge of who that gal is or anything about her, but we're just in a swoon. Many people say they love Jesus, but they know nothing about Him and His Word. They say they love God, but they don't listen to who He is and what mighty things that He has done. And it's in that knowledge and in that understanding of these things, we grow in love for Him and desire for Him, that we're instructed in these things over and over and over again. Second part of this goal is that they should set their hope in God, as verse 7 says. True knowledge of God should lead to hoping in Him and trusting in Him. What begins in the head, we pray, would go to the heart as God's Spirit would take it there. We teach our children not with the goal not just that they are, you know, like a pumpkin full of stuff, you know, and like we're shoving all these historical facts into their heads, but that they would have a heart of faith to accompany it. And with this goal of them loving this truth, they learn to put their trust in this God and believe Him. This is the goal. It's not just knowing something. It's not just to explain it all, to understand the intricate details of our Reformed theology, but unless it enters into the heart, unless there is faith and hope and God, unless there's that embrace of Christ as He's offered to us here in the Gospels, it's of no value. The demons have that kind of knowledge. No, we must believe it. And then third, the goal of teaching our children is their obedience. Look here at the latter part of verse 7. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Which one of us fathers would not desire and wish and long for his son or daughter to be more advanced in the knowledge of Christ and in holiness than they are? If we would have that wish and that desire, here is the means that God has appointed for us to. Now, that doesn't mean that just because we instruct them in the Word of God, that automatically means they're going to result in some great saint. No. That's the work of God, ultimately. But how much better a position we're going to put them in when we seek after these things, that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might more and more learn to trust Him and to advance mightily in Him. This is only going to come about by our diligent attention to these things, and God gives us the grace to do this, and He will use this to continue and preserve His covenant. May God give us this will and strength in church and in home to instruct our children in Christ. May we, when we see this long-suffering and compassion and grace of God over and again, take heart. As we come before Him with the confession of our own sins and failings in this regard, let's also remember that this is a God who forgives. This is a God who enables. This is a God who we would pray, "Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten." But in the places where we are right now, that we would seek to recover this and seek to instruct our children and seek to, in the context of the church, to encourage one another in the church as well. You may not have little bitties in your house anymore. It's been a long time since we've had that. But that doesn't mean our duty and responsibility goes by the boards. We might have grandchildren. We've certainly got plenty of surrogate grandchildren here, don't we? Children whom we can remind of the grace of God that has been shown towards sinners like us over and again. Isn't our God wonderful? Isn't our God so merciful? Isn't this a God that you would want to serve as well, my children? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do confess that we have sinned in this regard, that we have not loved you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We've allowed the things of this world and the cares and deceitfulness of riches to intrude in our own flesh to drag us away from these things. And we, Lord, we confess these things and we turn aside from them. And we want, Lord, to again to follow you, to obey your word as we remember your grace and goodness towards us over and over again. And so we pray that you would give us a vision again to recapture these things. And for those, Lord, who are laboring with their children over and again, instructing them in the ways of Christ, catechizing them, Lord, give them strength and help and encouragement. Oh, our God, work these things into our children that they might hear of these things and to believe on this God as well. Our God is so great, who is indeed so strong and so mighty. There's nothing this God cannot do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.